copy of God's word in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll be in verses 8 through 12 this evening. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing yet again on our time in this word. Father, we are your people. We are a people who are entirely dependent upon you. We are dependent upon you speaking to us through your word. And we ask that you would do that this evening. That you would instruct us on how we are to live amongst one another. And also how we are to live in this fallen world and interact with those who hate you. God, help us to understand what you are saying and help us to live in accord with it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in honor of reading and hearing God's word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. The word of the Lord says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I don't know if all parents were like my parents, but my parents had a saying, or really a command, that they would give me any time that they dropped me off somewhere. Any time I was being left. And it was two words. Be good. Every time, without fail, it could be anything. Be good. Going to a sporting event, be good. Go to a friend's house, be good. Really what I think that means is, I don't want to be called because you misbehaved. But every time without fail, no matter where I was going or who I was going to be with, And since my parents were divorced, even when they'd swap me, they'd say, "Be good when you go to your other parents' house." Which I think is healthy as far as that goes. But be good. It's a simple command. And tonight we find a simple command to all of us who profess faith in Christ. I imagine it much like when my parents would drop me off places. We live in a fallen world. We ourselves, even though we have been redeemed, this side of glory still struggle with our own personal sin. And yet, we are commanded by God to come together to form churches, to spend time with each other, and therefore, God has given us commands on how to treat each other. Not only that, but when we leave this building and when we go to work or we interact with our family, we interact with people that don't believe the same things we do. So instead of be good, God tells us something different. Or at least we can infer it from this passage, as well as the passages that have gone before. And that is, instead of be good, be godly. Now, those things should, in theory, be synonymous, because God is the very definition of goodness. But being godly is a biblical idea. We are to behave like God. Not in the sense of his governing capacities over the universe or to demand worship because it's only worthy of him, but we are to live as those who bear his image. To be godly is to properly reflect God's glory to those around us. It is to be what God created us to be and redeemed us to be. And in this passage, he tells us how to be godly amongst one another as well as in the world around us. He gives us some pointers or some suggestions which fits with the context. Because just before this, he told us how to be godly as it relates to civil authority. He also instructed us how to be godly within marriage and what that looks like. So now he's broadening it out and making a general point. Be godly. There are three points that I want to draw your attention to. The first one is be godly with unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. Be godly with unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So after speaking specifically to husbands, and before that speaking specifically to wives, and before that speaking specifically to servants or slaves, he says, all of you. So what type of people is Peter talking to here? Everybody who belongs to Jesus. All these traits, all these attitudes, all these postures that he lists off, it's for everybody to see, to embody. And just look at some of them. Have unity of mind. That command, this idea of having unity, I infer from that he's speaking about amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it's impossible to have unity of mind with those who reject the Savior. At least not lasting unity or eternal unity. It means to agree. To agree about those things which are central. To have unity requires that we understand what is primary and what is not. Preferences that are not explicitly commanded in Scripture or exemplified in Scripture in a positive way are just preferences. So, do we need a piano to accompany us in our worship service? No, we don't need them. But can we have one? Yeah, sure. Our church does not have a organ. If you went to some churches and talked to some people, they would say that blasphemy. And I would say politely, no, it's not. Because blasphemy has a real definition, and words matter. No, it's a difference in preference. But there are certain things that are primary that we must be unified about. So Peter has talked about some of them, but throughout Scripture we find these things that we are to believe and what we are to do. We are to believe that there is only one God. We are to believe that this God eternally exists as co-equal and co-eternal persons, three of them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are to believe that the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, at a specific point in history, became a man and lived in perfect obedience to God's law. Not only that, he went by the will of the Father, voluntarily to the cross, to die in the place of all those who trust in him. And on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now sits, and will one day return. Those are non-negotiables. Those things we have to agree upon to have unity of mind. So as a church, another thing that we might want to consider having unity of mind would be what the mission and the purpose of the church is. There are some in our day that would argue that the church is to be an institution that primarily focuses on bettering the temporary lives of those around them. No, I'm all for helping people, and we should help people. Is that our primary purpose? Now, our primary purpose, first of all, is to worship God. And as a subcategory of worshiping God, we are to further God's worship in the place where he has put us. And work our way out from there, which means that our primary mission, this side of glory, is known as evangelism and discipleship. We go and we proclaim the good news, and when people are saved, we equip them and train them and grow them in what the apostle here says or teaches as godliness. We're to be unified around those things. He also says, have sympathy. Being able to relate to one another. This idea, Paul has a similar idea when he says, bear one another's burdens. When you see someone suffer, particularly one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, it might be tempting, depending on what that suffering is, if you've never seen it before, to not show sympathy. I think particularly those who struggle with illnesses or difficulties that are not immediately visible. We have a much easier time when we can see the problem. But what about those people who are beset with real, genuine, deep depression? It's harder for us to see it than sometimes we might think to ourselves, just get over it. I don't think that's really the right response. Of course, we point that person to Jesus. We point them to the hope that they have an eternal life. But it's okay to say, I never felt the way you feel right now, but I believe you. And if what you're saying is true, I can see why life is really hard right now. We as a church, all of us, we all can get better at this. Each and every one of us get better at sympathizing with our fellow church members. Because Scripture teaches that we are to hope all things. That's what love is, according to 1 Corinthians 13, or one aspect of it is hoping all things, meaning we are to think the best of one another until proven otherwise. It means if someone says they have a problem, until it has been proven otherwise, we assume that they are lying. Listen. To point them to Jesus. Or if we don't know what to say because we're just around them. Comforting presence. Some people don't want you to say anything. Some people might want you to say something. But in my experience, even as a pastor, most people just want you to be there. To hear them. To show that you, at least in part, understand what they're going through. And that you being there, you, just by your example, know that their situation is not hopeless. So, centered. Something else that he brings out is brotherly love. See, Peter earlier in his epistle talks about how we have been foreordained by God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. And one of the effects of that is that we aren't just saved to be renegades, just run around aimlessly by ourselves. We are brought into a family. Sometimes the church is described metaphorically as a body, a temple, but most of the phraseology that we find about the church relates to familial relations. Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith. John, when he writes to his audience in 1 John, he refers to them as little children or my children. He tells them throughout the book of 1 John, we weren't there that long ago, to love their brothers. And by implication, sisters would be included in that, to love fellow believers, fellow church members. Brotherly love is a familial love. We are to be interested in the welfare of one another. It's tempting in our day and age, and we are pressured by TV shows and even the news and commercials to think really only about ourselves. But all these words, all these characteristics that we are to have as Christians, that Peter uses, all of them, and especially and particularly brotherly love, tells us or instructs us to look beyond ourselves, to look at others, care for their needs. From experience, I know that when you are preoccupied with loving others, those problems in your life that really are just trivial annoyances seem to fade away. They don't go away, but they aren't as prominent to you because you're more concerned about loving your fellow brothers and sisters, some of whom are probably suffering more than you. The next phrase he uses or quality he expects of us is to have a tender heart. That is the same Greek word translated elsewhere as compassion. It's what Jesus felt when he saw the 5,000 that he had been teaching. That Jesus had compassion. His disciples wanted to send them away, but Jesus instead wanted to feed them. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He felt something deep for them. He cared about them. And we are to do likewise for each other. Finally, he also says, have a humble mind. In order for a church to operate, beginning with the leadership and all the way down to the bottom, there is the necessity for humility. Paul would use similar terms in Philippians chapter 2, and he instructs the church of Philippi to have a mind like Jesus, to be humble like Jesus, meaning to put the needs of others above ourselves. Because Jesus, though he was the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, becoming a servant, all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the product of his humility was his exaltation. God lifts up the humble. So when you are with your brothers and sisters, particularly when you're in those times where conflict is likely to happen, like a business meeting, or something of that, if there's a disagreement, even if it's a disagreement about a certain doctrine, so long as it's not one of the primary ones, a doctrine or something like that. Some people can be very passionate about things like end times. In my opinion, that would be a third-tier issue. Some people might think it's a primary issue. You're free to be wrong on that. Wow, that was very humbling, right? We should have humility in how we treat one another. When someone is talking, you should not, and you disagree with them, you should not be thinking of your response. Instead, you should be listening to them. And then respond. Because if modern day political discourse teaches us anything, people are very good at just speaking directly past each other. Here's the content of many of the debates that we hear nowadays. You're stupid. No, you're stupid. There's a lot of substance. A lot of substance there. Lots of personal attacks. That can happen in church, too. Most of the time, if you disagree with a leader or someone, you usually don't go to them and tell them they're stupid. You just tell someone else you think they're stupid. That is not a sign of humility. Instead, if you disagree with someone, the humble thing to do would be to go to them in love and tell them and discuss it. Like people who have been redeemed by Christ. So what Peter gives here is very practical application. We are to be a number of things. Unified, have sympathy, love, compassion, humility. Just listing things off, assuming that we would have some basic gist of what he means. And I think we do. So my encouragement to you is to be like what Peter tells us to be like. And one way that you can help yourself, which would in turn help your brothers and sisters, is by actually examining yourself on a regular basis. When you have a quiet time, and I use the word when on purpose, when you take time to spend with the Lord, one aspect of that time, I would argue every day, maybe even more than once a day, is to examine yourself and ask the question, God, am I walking in accord with your word? Am I walking in accord with your law and your gospel? When you read the word, it might even be a healthy exercise to go through the Ten Commandments. Where you fall short, confess your sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus as your perfect advocate and redeemer, knowing that even in your frailty and in your failure, that you still belong to God. And then do as Paul instructs again from Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will and do this through Christ. So we are to be godly with unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. The second point, less words, I promise. Be godly by returning cursing with blessing. This is maybe even harder to be. Be godly by returning cursing with blessing. Now, of course, this could apply within the church, unfortunately, because sometimes we curse one another. But I think the primary emphasis and the primary direction that Peter is emphasizing is how these Christians who have been exiled are to interact with those that persecute them, as that has been the subject of the book thus far. So look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. One of the most difficult things to do at least to me, I'll speak for me, I don't claim to speak for you. When people insult me or accuse me of something that I don't believe is true, it is a simple impulse in me to want to level them. Not physically, but I want to retaliate with words. One example would be, I was tempted to do such a thing with the gentleman in the paper. The draft that finally ended up in there was after much review, and many phrases taken out. You can guess why. And I believe that I'm not the exception to this. I believe that when people accuse us of things, such as that gentleman of being worse than the father that left the woman, the hypothetical woman, we begin to take it personal, because it was personal. But instead, what we should do, and I'm of course not perfect at this, is respond with blessing. That doesn't mean you become a doormat. It means you speak with grace and with truth, both. You point them to the truth rather than insult them back. You point them to the Lord. See, some of the time, many of the allegations that get put our way from those that don't believe, they might be half-truth. They might be right in some regard. You guys are hypocrites. In one sense, yes, we never claim to be perfect. I don't know of any one of us that claims to be perfect. But yes, we are called to be holy, and sometimes we aren't. But we know a Savior who is. So yes, you're right, but you aren't holy either, and the God who will judge you is holy. And that same God, in His goodness and in His love, sent His one and only Son, who voluntarily died in the place of those that believe in Him, and you should believe in Him. There are ways to tell people the truth without being a jerk. Now, there are some situations in which people do need to be spoken to with strength. We see this exemplified by both Jesus and His apostles. When someone was self-righteous in their rebellion, Jesus would put them in their place. And that might be appropriate at times. But by and large, we're throwing hand grenades at people who are already broken. And we who have Christ, we who have been redeemed, we who have been forgiven transgression upon transgression, who have received grace upon grace, we should at the very least learn how to respond with patience and blessing. So yes, the world will hate you. Paul says as much. Jesus says as much. It shouldn't shock us. That's why Peter says, why do you think it's strange that you're suffering? Why are you acting like this is weird? You should expect suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, instead of returning the jousting that comes our way from those that don't believe, we should return it with blessing. When they insult us, we bless them. Easier said than done, right? So a good way to practice that is to do it amongst your brothers and sisters in hopes that it will overflow into your interactions with those that aren't. The third point is be godly because you desire eternal life. Be godly because you desire eternal life. Look at verses 10 through 12. really go ahead and go back up to the last part of verse 9. It says, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and let his lips from speaking, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, if you have a great long-term memory like I asked you to this morning, you would know that this is from Psalm 34 that we went over like 35 weeks ago on Wednesday night. From Psalm 34. If you don't remember it, I was only kidding. It comes from Psalm 34, though. In that psalm, David is celebrating and declaring the benefit that he has in relying on the Lord. And the 2 points I made on that Wednesday night talking about these specific verses are: rely on the Lord by doing good and forsaking evil, and then rely on the Lord and he will hear your cry. If you don't, you will die. That's the gist of what is being said here. See, godliness, holiness, I'm using them synonymously, they are not optional for the Christian. In the Bible, we do not find a two-tier Christianity. We do not find those that are just Christian and those that are super Christian. Those that are just Christians and those that are, we might use the term, disciples. No, we are all Christians and we are all disciples. Some of us might be further in maturity, but we aren't different tiers or different types. We're different in degree, maybe, but we are the same thing. Holiness is not an option. Which is why Peter has gone to such a great length to talk about what it means to be godly in all these various relationships. If godliness were just something that wasn't necessary, then he wouldn't have spent so much time talking about it. And neither would Paul in all of his epistles. Because Paul, generally speaking, will start off with doctrine and then go on to practice. Because not only are we to believe the truth, we are to live in light of it. And this psalm, it teaches us that God is faithful. And those that God has made righteous in Christ by our faith, we can know that he will give us the inheritance that he promised us. And therefore, we can do what he says even when it's inconvenient, even when it's difficult, and even when it's costly. Meaning that we can return blessing to those that revile us. Meaning that we can show compassion to our fellow brothers and sisters, show brotherly love, and all the other many things he says that we are to have towards them. It is all rooted in the doctrine of God's faithfulness, which we talked about a little bit this morning. It's rooted in this idea that God is immutable. He doesn't change. Meaning that if God hears our prayers today, guess what? He'll hear them tomorrow, too. I know this is rocket science. The beautiful thing about the gospel is it's simple enough that a child can understand it, but it's also deep enough that a theologian can explore it for his entire life and never get to the bottom of it. But what Peter instructs us to do here is very straightforward. We are to be godly. We are to be godly in our interactions with one another. We are to be godly in how we interact with unbelievers, even when they are being ungodly to us. Very tempting in our day and age to play the victim. Christians do it too. We might be a genuine victim. But since we know that God is faithful, we know that our oppression, whatever it might be, it will one day give way to glory. And we entrust God with vengeance. We know that He will do what's right at the right time. Therefore, we can be godly. Because we know that being godly and obeying God's commands, no matter what each end brings us now, that we will receive the eternal inheritance that Peter describes earlier as unfading and undefiled. That the pain we go through now for following Jesus, and I want to echo Paul elsewhere from your Sunday school quarterly, those who desire to live a godly life, what I'm telling you to do, what Peter is telling you to do, Paul says, will be persecuted. So don't be shocked when you're radical for Jesus and the world hates you. They hated Him before they hated me. And instead of being shocked, be bold. Be godly. Demonstrate to the world around you that you are one of Jesus' disciples by the way that you love other disciples. See, my parents told me to be good. All the time. I doubt that I confide all the time. God, as our Heavenly Father, through Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us to be godly. And I doubt that He will confide all the time. But the general trajectory of your life, the general pattern of your life should be one that is facing towards godliness. As you have been redeemed, you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's marvelous light. We have a glorious God who has saved us from our sins. It is a very little thing for Him to ask. For us to be Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us passages like this that are just so clear. And Lord, I pray that what we have read and what we have heard tonight, that we would take it to heart. And that we would seek to be a godly church. That each of us would seek to be godly Christians. Both in respect to how we treat each other, but also in respect to how we treat the unbelievers around us. Help us never to forget Your faithfulness and the inheritance that awaits us. Help us reflect Your glory to our community, in our homes, to the world. May You be glorified in us. In Christ's name.